You're listening to the Luis Palau Legacy Library. May your heart be moved, as Luis's was, to proclaim the good news to the ends of the earth. Here's Luis Palau.
Well, good morning, everybody. We got to read quite a few passages. If you got your Bible, turn to Genesis as quickly as possible, because we're going to read quite a few passages, because it's the only way. Most of you, thank the Lord, know your Bible. And therefore, even if I make references to events that we have not read about, you all know it, or most of you do, I'm sure. So I'm not too panicky about not reading absolutely every passage I wish we could read. I realize that with Abraham, we built quite a personality. So we have to be selective in the points we want to make. And by the way, the overall theme of the Bible studies is, in times like these, we need some principles that are biblical. All of us are aware that we're going through tough times and frightening times and changing times and sometimes very threatening times. What's going on in the Middle East, the shootings last night, it just seems unreal, you know? Sometimes you feel like when we were missionaries in Colombia in the 60s was when all the wild stuff came into the USA, the troubles in Chicago during the political campaign, some of you remember, the shootings at Ohio State, Kent State, yeah, in Ohio. And then the nudity that suddenly came, the drugs, the craziness in the San Francisco Bay Area, and the stuff, I always forget the name of that farm in New York. What was it? Woodstock. I mean, that became, we were in Colombia, which is a wild country, you know. But we said, it seems like all the demons of hell have got loose in the United States. Something, everything was going wrong. You know, the communists threatening from Cuba. It was a multiplicity. It looked like there, the world was coming to an end. And then the Lord stepped in. There was a spiritual reawakening that took place. And the Soviet Union came down, the wall in Berlin, and we breathed. And then President Bush, number one, said, a new world era or something has come on. I thought, oh no, don't use those words. It gives me the creeps because it reminds me of this end of the world, you know. A new world order sounds a lot like the Antichrist will declare, you know. New world order and I'm in charge, you know. But you can see, I mean, this is all introduction. You found Genesis yet? It's the first book in the Bible. You can almost see the world slowly going towards the climax of history, you know? If you know anything about prophecy in the Bible and you believe the biblical principles on prophecy, you sense it, you know? The International Monetary Fund saying, let us take care of all the problems. We'll control the cash flow. We'll control the banks. Don't worry about a thing. And then somebody else in the United Nations says, we can take care of all the problems. Just give us the money and we'll take care of it, you know? And you sense things coming to a climax. It's not a conspiracy, except in the depths of Satan in the hell, maybe. But there's nobody like this, a conspiracy to bring about what the Bible says. But you can see it slowly, and not so slowly, actually, moving in that direction. So we need to get back to biblical principles so that we can live within the troubles. And by the way, one more throw in as an introduction while everybody settles down. America has gone through cycles like this many times since its founding. And when you look, there's been banking crises in the 1830s. I wasn't there, almost, but I wasn't. And then in the 1860s, during the Civil War. Then in the 1878, I think it was. Then, of course, the First World War. Then the Great Depression. Then World War II. America has gone in cycles. So we mustn't over-panic and feel like this is the worst and the end. But you know, brothers and sisters, from the beginning, from the Garden of Eden, the first crisis was when Eve and Adam sinned. And there was a cartoon that I read many years ago. I'm into cartoons this weekend, where they're walking out of the Garden of Eden, and Adam says to his wife, dear, I think we're at a time of transition. And they definitely were at a time of transition. And now we're in another transition. And therefore, we need to get biblical principles in our heads, in our hearts, to share with our children and our grandchildren and prepare them biblically, spiritually, for things that might come. Because one of these days, things will get worse. It's not as bad as we sometimes make it out to be, but it'll probably get worse. Okay, are you ready to read? We're going to have to do a little quickie. Beginning with 11:31 of Genesis through 12:7 is the first segment. So here we go. This is the word of the Lord, remember, inspired by the Holy Spirit, confirmed by the Lord Jesus. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram. And together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans, Iraq, to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, even your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all nations on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites lived in the land, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring, I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now let's jump to chapter 14, verse 11. I'm sorry about the jumping, but you have to do it, or we'd spend the morning just reading scripture, which is not the worst thing we could do, but nevertheless, 14:11 to 24, okay? "One who had escaped came and reported to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of Most High God, and he blessed Abram, saying, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand.' Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself.' But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and I've taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the sandal thong, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, the kings of Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share.'" Now, 15:1-18, okay? We're going quick, but it's pretty clear, isn't it? All right, 1-18. It's a chapter, but it ain't a long one, so don't panic. Here we go. "After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward.' But Abram said, 'Oh, sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?' And Abram said, 'You've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir.' Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir.' He took him outside," it must have been nighttime, "and said, 'Look up to the heavens, count the stars, if you can count them.' And then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' Abram believed the Lord, and he was credited to him as righteousness. He also said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it.' But Abram said, Oh, sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, arranged them in halves opposite to each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation that they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set, the darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said to him, to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, which is in Iraq, in the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadamites, Hittites, Perizzites, and Raphites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. And now lastly, 16:9-12. I mean, it's so full of principles and stuff here that it excites you just reading it. We'll only have time to meditate on a few, but they're vital. Okay, 16:9-12. Then the angel of the Lord told her, this her happens to be, what's her name? The maid with whom he had sex because his wife, Hagar, insisted, and this little fellow was born. Go back to your mistress and submit to her. The angel added, I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. The angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. Well, we have to stop right there. You know, you see Lot and Abraham, who were from the same town. They were from the same village. They heard the same voice of the Lord. Abraham adopted him because his brother died and Lot was his nephew. Same town, same family, same divine commands must have been heard by Lot. And for a period of time, Lot followed his uncle, went wherever he led. His uncle blessed him. He became wealthy also. But then finally, they split, and we shall see that, God willing, tomorrow. Today, I just wanted to point out to you some of the principles upon which God works. But there's three things I will mention and repeat during the weekend, and it's this. Choices, choices. Consequences, consequences. Legacy, legacy. Choices, consequences, legacy. Lot and Abraham, both of them had choices before them, over and over. And at first, Lot chose just like Abraham. But then he began to choose differently from Abraham. And we'll analyze it tomorrow at the latest on Sunday morning. But the fact is that their choices brought their consequences. And the consequence brought a legacy. What do you remember about Lot? I remember very little, even though I've been rereading it. There isn't much said in the Bible about Lot. He could have been a hero just like Abraham. All I remember is Jesus saying, remember Lot's wife, whatever her name was, because it's never mentioned in the Bible. And then the fact that whether you know it or not, every day in the newspapers, the descendants of Abraham are constantly battling the other descendants of Abraham. Ishmael's descendants are some of the enemies of Israel. And Israel is the other son of Abraham. So one little mistake, quote unquote, that Abraham made at the urging of his paranoid wife or whatever was wrong with her, has brought a war that has been going out throughout the centuries, the millenniums. This war has been going on. But you know, I've been looking at the amazing principles that come out of the life of Abraham. And I'll just mention them to you and then get to talking about how God overrules the world, how God both rules and leads, and how he governs the world, because the Lord does govern the world in his own way. And we see some principles in the lives of these two fellows. But think of this. God speaks to him about his offspring, that is family and descendants. A big thing for almost all of us. You know, your descendants, your children, if you have any, if you don't, but most people have children or grandchildren or nieces or nephews. Secondly, a worldwide vision. On that we will camp on the third day together. I mean, he says to him, all the nations, you will bless all the peoples of the earth. And he says, look at the stars. You won't be able to count them. So will be your descendants. And there'll be a blessing wherever they go. What an amazing thing. Number three, eternity's values. When you read in Hebrews 11 about Abraham, it says that he lived in tents all his life. Even though the land was his, but it wasn't yet his possession, he had to wait and wait and wait. And eventually it became Israel. But Abraham kept his eyes on heaven, on a city that has foundations, it says, whose builder is God. Number three, faith. Tomorrow we'll talk about Abraham's faith. There's some lessons about the faith of Abraham that should encourage us all, even in these tough times that we're living economically, politically, and internationally. But the faith that Abraham had in the midst of all his comings and goings and the problems of life. Then finances. There's a lot of principles out of the life of Abraham and Lot about finances. Lot mismanaged it, and he lost it all in middle life. Abraham managed it well, biblically, spiritually, and he prospered, and he ended still wealthy and still rich. But I noticed as I was reading, he was generous. You know, he said to his nephew, you go left, I go right, you go right, I go left, you pick first. Then he gives 10% to the king of Salem. And then he refused to take stuff from the king of Sodom when he offered him to give him all the stuff. He said, no, thank you. I don't want you going around saying that you made me rich. God made me rich, and I'm not going to give you the credit. He had a way of handling finances. Secondly, he had real estate. I mean, all of the land from the Euphrates River, which is in Iraq, all the way to the river in Egypt, all that real estate belonged to Abraham. The Lord gave it to him. Then also, protection. He was a wise man. He had 318, which in those days was probably quite a large little army of security people. And then he had him trained for protection. Yes, he believed in God, of course. And he trusted the Lord. He was the father of all believers, the greatest in faith, as the Bible explains it. But nevertheless, it didn't mean that he was unwise. He still needed an army to protect what he had. Yes, the Lord was with him and his angel helped him, but wisdom says, hey, have an army too. So I thought that was an intriguing little lesson. It doesn't mean that you're sort of a dummy when you believe and don't take any measures of wisdom. No, he took wisdom. And then alliances. He allied himself with several surrounding kings of towns. The word king is to us, to me anyway, is the king of England or the queen of England or some massive empire. In those days, it was basically a guy who governed a city or an area and so on. But these kings, he made an alliance with them. They were probably of the same mind, the same kind of inclination. They were in the nation that is now Israel, in Galilee and so on. And he made an alliance with them to face the enemies. And sure enough, when his son, his nephew is taken, he gathers his troops and goes and chases them, defeats them, brings back the women, the children, and the possessions. And he was a wise man and a military man. So here you got a businessman who's also a military man, who's a real estate man. It's really interesting when you study the passages in the Old Testament. And then he also was a man of great worship. So just like David, you know, sometimes when you think worship, you think, oh, real men don't worship. Real men just are men, you know, they got big muscles and shoot guns. Well, these guys were real men. They were military people. They were business people. But at the same time, they were humble worshipers of the living God. And one of the great things about Abraham that we'll be seeing as we go along is that he built an altar. As quickly as the Lord appeared to him, built an altar and worshipped. And he always came back to the altars. And then another lesson that I want to touch on this morning is the fact that God kept him very powerful in old age. It mentions 75 years when he made his big move. Then at 99, the Lord appears again. At 110, he finally has the little fellow Isaac. I mean, he wasn't a kid. He wasn't a teenager. There's hope for you long-term living people. Don't panic. Don't give up. It ain't over until the Lord takes you home, whether by the second coming or by death. I prefer the second coming myself, but you never know. But the Lord is with you, and he will bless you and use you with power even till the last day. So don't give up. And so those are some of the lessons that I looked at this morning. But you know, I want to start by talking a little bit, because we live in tough times and we need to be ready, and people ask questions and so on, that we need to look at how does God overrule in the world? How does he judge the nations? How does he lead? How does he operate in the world that we live in? And I'm going to mention five situations that I think gives you a little background, and that we see it in the life of Abraham and Lot. First of all, it's out of order, but don't worry about it. First, God works on the basis of promises. God, all from the beginning of history, even Adam and Eve in the garden, he made them promises. And in a sense, a promise made more formal, we begin to call a covenant. But the first thing is promises that turn into covenants. And God decides when he's going to make a covenant with a family, with an individual, or with a nation. The experts tell us, I think, that they find 8 covenants mentioned in the Bible. There could be others beyond the scripture. He may have dealt with guys like Melchizedek, who appears out of nowhere and disappears just as fast. He obviously knew the Most High God, and the Lord must have appeared to him because he was a great believer, and he was such a great man that Abraham gives him the tithe. So he was there, independent of Abraham or the children of Israel. So there was others there. But the covenants. Number 2, his promises cover personal promises. And all of us appropriate many passages in the Bible, and we take them personally. We take them as it was meant to be to us as individuals. Thirdly, he also does it on the basis of families. God chooses families and blesses families, and all of us do wish and pray and work towards making our family a blessing to the nations of the world. One of my favorite dreams, so to speak, in the Bible is, through your offspring, all nations of the earth will be blessed. And what a challenge that is. And then also, the Lord has made a covenant with the church. That's the new covenant. And the new covenant covers more than the church, but also the church of Jesus Christ. Not denominations, but the church. And then there's national promises, as with Israel, as with some of the nations of the Middle East. The Lord made promises and threats to them, and they either disobeyed or paid no attention, or they did. For instance, some promises and covenants are eternal. The covenant he made with Abraham, you noticed when we were reading, that says, I made a covenant with you. And in other places, it repeatedly says, it is an eternal covenant. It will never end. God changes things sometimes, but other things he does not change. The same was true with David. He made a covenant with David, and he said, your descendants will rule forever, of course, through Jesus Christ, as many of you know. But he made a covenant with David, and it was an eternal, irrevocable covenant. But what we call the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, that had a beginning and an end. It started with Moses. It was aimed basically at the people of Israel, and then it came to an end when the new covenant came in. And we believers in Jesus today live under the new covenant. We don't live under the old covenant. There are lessons to be learned from the old covenant about the character of God, the ways of God, the government of God. We learn, but we don't live under it. We live under the new covenant, right? Secondly, God works on the basis of principles, and this is really important to remember. God's promises sometimes are limited, sometimes are unlimited. But the principles never change. One of the principles that we all know, number 1, if we were to name them, is love. God is a God of love, and the principle of love is there from the very beginning, and it shall be forever. Because it says in 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love. Faith will disappear, hope will disappear, but love will last forever. So love is the fundamental principle. God is love. So number 2, God's self-revelation. God chooses to reveal himself, and it's one of the principles upon which he works. So if you want to know the mind of God and the guidance of God, you simply have to spend time listening and reading, in our case, God's revealed written word. And the Holy Spirit will apply it to you, to your family, to your business, to your lifestyle. He will apply it to you, but God has chosen to reveal himself, and thank God for that. So that's the second. The third principle I wrote down is, again, some of it overlaps, trust. God expects us to trust him. And the more we trust him, the more blessed we will be, the more of a blessing we shall be, and the more cheerful and the more jolly and spiritual and happy and fruitful and contented we will be. The more we trust our God and trust his promises, and that's what made Abraham such a great man, that his name is repeated over and over. And by the way, I may have said it last night, but perhaps the greatest title that God could ever give a man when he said, Abraham, my friend. Imagine, huh? That God would say to you, my friend, my friend. Imagine God saying, my, and God, it says, spoke to him face to face as he did with Moses, as a man speaks with his friend. Wow. And you know, the interesting thing is, that is available to each one of us. Because you remember the Lord Jesus, what he said? You are my friends if you do what I command you. I don't call you servants anymore, because everything I heard from my Father, I have passed it on to you. We can be friends of God. Now, that has to be said with a measure of humility. Like if you were bragging, I'm a friend of Queen Elizabeth, keep it low, key, you know? Well, some people may think you're crazy if you say, I'm a friend of God. The other principle is obedience. And timely obedience, that's another angle of obedience, that it isn't just obedience sometime, but timely obedience as the Holy Spirit speaks to us and deals with us. Then there's a principle also of sowing and reaping. Sowing and reaping. And that's a principle that's from the beginning, from the Garden of Eden, because it's one of those eternal principles that God operates by. Yes, he forgives sins. Yes, thank God for that, or we'd all be in hot water for sure. But what you sow, you reap. If you sow blessing and positive things to bless other people, to encourage them, to feed them, to lead them to Jesus Christ, you're sowing what you will reap, and you will reap great blessings. If you goof off and you do stuff that you knew you shouldn't do, okay, the Lord will forgive you once you ask for forgiveness and repent, but you do pay the price for that disobedience. In other words, there is forgiveness, hallelujah, but you pay the price. And whatever the price is, the Lord knows. In some cases, the price is revealed in Scripture, what will happen. In other cases, it's not revealed. And so one has to keep a humble attitude, a broken attitude, an attitude of when you see something happen to someone, don't question God, because you don't know what he knows. And he knows stuff that you and I don't know about other people. So you just turn it into the hands of the Lord. But that's an important principle. The principle of justice, of course, the judge of all earth will do right. That's what Abraham said when he was conversing with God about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Will not the judge of all earth do right? And the answer is, of course he will. So don't worry about a thing. Nothing that God does or allows will be unjust. Whatever happens and he allows is just, because the judge of all earth will do right. He doesn't change. And then the other one that I've got here is for us in the church, the unity of the body of Christ. That's a principle upon which God operates today. It is God's will that you and I, brothers and sisters, should look at the body of Christ as one church. The other day in San Diego, I think it was, or somewhere, but it's true anywhere, somebody said, do you know how many churches there are in San Diego? I said, no, I don't. He said, one. I fell into that trap, you know. I mean, like an idiot. Here I am telling you, and I've known it. Yes, one church, many congregations. One church, many congregations. But there's only one church in San Diego. And there's only one church in your town. And it's the body of Jesus Christ. If we stupidly give ourselves labels that are not in the Bible, you push the edges of unity. And you create a situation where people begin to separate from each other instead of sticking together and joining together. And it's amazing how human nature likes that. You can disagree. There's one faith, but there's several expressions of the faith. There's one church, but many expressions of the church. And my wife took a course 1,000 years ago at Seattle Pacific, she said, about what makes denominations and the socioeconomic influence of denominations that we never like to think about. We like to think that it's doctrinal discussion that does it. In fact, most of the time it's socioeconomic. You feel comfortable with people you feel comfortable with. So in Italy, all the Hispanics go to Hispanic churches, except that they also subdivide by the country they came from. And then in each country, they subdivide by the denomination from the country they came from. It's a jolly picture. And then the guys from Africa, the same thing. You know, there's Africans from this country and that country, and they all love you and they all love the Lord, but they don't love one another. Like somebody said, I love the world. It's just people I can't stand, you know. It's an old line, but it still fits the thing. I love the world, but people I can't stand. And sometimes we have that. Anyway, is that important? I think so. Anyway, the thing is this. In the midst of all this, and we got more promises, principles, I got to give you the character of God, the commands of God, and the purposes of God. But you know, in the middle, I want to say this. God longs to bless his people, all people. I was reading about the new covenant. That's what this morning got me going. And I'm going to read to you just in Ezekiel 34. Just listen to this little reading when he begins to talk and he says, I'm going to cancel the old covenant and bring in a new covenant, which will be not only for Israel, like the old one, but for all nations, including Israel. So he says, we're talking Ezekiel 34:25. I will make a covenant of peace with them and rid the land of wild beasts so that they may live in the desert and sleep in the forest in safety. I will bless them. And here comes a beautiful statement. I will bless them and the places surrounding my hill. I will send down showers in season. There will be showers of blessing. I live in Oregon. I have a friend. He lives in a desert called Phoenix, and he thinks that's heaven. What a picture. Would you like to live in Phoenix forever? Not me. In Oregon, it rains a lot. And when I feel inclined to perhaps complain a tad, the Lord says, okay, you want a desert like Phoenix? Is that what you want Oregon to be? I say, no, Lord, have mercy, you know. Keep sending the showers. I love the showers of blessing of rain. We have lakes. We don't steal them from neighboring states. You know, we have our own rain. Well, our own lakes, our own rivers. We don't have to make deals and threats like some states that I know and steal the water from Mexico to keep it. I mean, all these things that, no, Lord, keep sending rain. But when I see the rain coming down, what a blessing it is. We have a green state. We have lakes. We have snow on the mountains. We have an ocean. Where is an ocean in Phoenix? It was there 3,000 years ago, maybe, or whatever, you know. But showers of blessing. The Lord loves to bless us. And every blessing we receive, we should be so grateful to the Lord, you know. That's one of the greatest sins that we Christians commit is being relatively thankless. All the good stuff we enjoy. I am so grateful for all the good things we enjoy. And then the other thing I wanted to bring in is this morning I was thinking about that fact that God will use us even to the end of the race. I like that. I've always liked that. I've always been bothered since I was a kid about people who pass a certain age and they begin to sort of wilt and lose their enthusiasm. They become less than happy and they seem to be sort of turning the machine off. One of my things was, until I die, so help me God, I want to be filled with the Spirit and with joy and to bless the younger people and to somehow be a blessing wherever I go. And one of my favorite Psalms, Psalm 92, it's never too late to shape up. Lot eventually shaped up. It wasn't too late in the sense of being forgiven and restored. It's never too late to get right with God again and to begin to walk with him again. Never, never too late. But look at what the Lord says in Psalm 92, verses 12 through 15. This is a beautiful promise that we should all grab a hold of and live by. It says, the righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. And here comes. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green, proclaiming, the Lord is upright. He's my rock. There's no wickedness in him. And the young people need to hear from mature Christians the fact that we have learned throughout our life that God is upright, that he is our rock and there's no wickedness in him. In other words, he does not make mistakes. God makes no mistakes. And we need to affirm that to the younger generation. But it's a beautiful phrase to me. They will flourish. Even in old age, they will flourish. We should not feel, I'm past the age, I can't bring any fruit. Don't say such a dumb thing. Let the Holy Spirit keep filling you. I love Psalm 23:5. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runneth over. The King James is the best on that one. My cup runneth over. It just says it all. And you know, even in old age, our cup should runneth over. All right? That's a misuse, and I'm doing it on purpose. And then I have one more verse for you who have lived a long time and plan to live a little more. Job chapter 5. I found an obscure verse, and I want to give it to you. Job chapter 5. And the next to last verse, 26, look at what it says. You will come to the grave in full vigor. I like that. You will come to the grave in full vigor like sheaves gathered in season. That's the way I want to go. I think we should ask the Lord to make us go that way. You come to the grave in full vigor. And then spiritual, of course, the body begins to give in. But we're talking about spiritual vigor. And like sheaves gathered in season, not out of season, in season, at the right time. He's talking about a harvest that you pick just at the right time. And I feel that we need to grab a hold of these principles because these are principles upon which God wants to work. And we sometimes spoil, so to speak, God's desire because we simply begin to believe something that isn't biblical and we begin to act on non-biblical principles. Okay, so God also works according to his character. I won't stay too long on that one because I think all of you know it and would agree. God's character is that he's immutable. God does not change. His character never changes. And when covenants change or promises are moved, it's because God planned to do it. But God doesn't change, nor his promises, as long as you apply them correctly. Number two, God always works on this character of love. God is love and always is and always will be, and he does not change. So he does that. There's overlapping, as I told you earlier. God is righteous. That is holy. So God always operates on the basis of righteousness. And then finally, the only ones I'll mention, there's more, is God is patient. And God's patience is amazing. We sometimes get very impatient with other people. We're nice to ourselves, but impatient with others. And if you're an elder in your church, I'm sure you know people who are very impatient when things don't go the way they want them to go. But God is not impatient. And he bears with a lot of things with us. He's very patient with each one of us, with our kids, with ourselves. And that's an important principle about the character of God. And we who lead the church exercise a bit more of the character of God. I've taken me a bit of a lifetime to get that one, to be patient with people. And you know the most impatient ones in the church? Guess who they are? The old guys. The old guys. So most of you look like you belong in that segment. Long-term lifestyle guy. You know, I want to make an application here. As an elder in a church, and I get around to talk to thousands of churches. I mean, literally thousands of pastors and other people like that. You know, most of the trouble in the church doesn't come from young people. They get into trouble for themselves, but not for the church. It's the old-timers who cause trouble in the church. So I beg you to be mature and be godly and be a blessing. I'm sure you are, so I'm talking hot air here. But just in case you're one of those troublemakers, humble yourself and say, God, make me a blessing. That when I kick the bucket, my children and grandchildren and everybody else in church will say, you know, Mr. Johnson, I hope there's no Johnsons here today. Mr. Johnson was a blessing to this church. He pacified things. He blessed people. He encouraged the young people. When there was disagreements, he did it gracefully by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the character of God, and that's the way God worked. And he was very patient with Abraham and with Lot. You remember when Lot was in Sodom and Gomorrah, and the angel came down and talked to Abraham, and he said, "Shall I hide anything from Abraham, my friend?" And he said, "No, I'm not going to hide it." So he tells him, "We're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah." And you remember Abraham, who dialogue with the Lord all the time. We shall see that in due time. One of the great things about Abraham is he didn't just only have times of prayer where he built an altar and obviously worshiped and offered sacrifices, but he talked with the Lord all the time during the day, during the night, and the Lord spoke to him and he talked back to the Lord. I think that's exciting to develop, that kind of a relationship with the living God, and where you, in a sense, the Bible says, pray without ceasing, which means whenever an occasion, I told some young gal who asked me last night, do you pray specifically in the morning? I said, yeah, an hour, sometimes more. But I pray all the time. When the phone rings, especially, oh, Lord help me, you know, whoever it is, give me grace, give me an answer, make me a blessing. But do you tremble at the phone ringing? I like it when it's my friends, but sometimes you get calls from interesting people like you, you know. And I always say, Lord help me. Sometimes I say it out loud. But Abraham says, Lord, if there are 50 people, you know, he was thinking of his nephew and his wife and the two girls, and the girls have boyfriends. Yeah, it's in the Bible. You know, so he says, 50, you think you might save the villages? And the Lord says, yeah, they're 50 righteous. I'll spare them. So he said, obviously he's smart. He said, there must not be 50, otherwise he wouldn't be blowing it away. So he says, how about 45? And I said, okay, Abraham, if there's 45 for your sake, no blow them. So Abraham said, oh, wow, so there's not even 40. How about 40? 40, okay, 40, no, I wonder. 35, he comes down to 10, and finally he threw up his hands, oh, blow the place away, you know. They deserve to be bombed to fire and brimstone. But the patience of the Lord. I mean, God is God. And Abraham has the audacity to kind of, not argue, but kind of talk the Lord into, don't kill the whole bunch, you know. Maybe there's finally, and with Abraham, you know, Abraham goes way beyond what the Lord told him. The land of Canaan is your land. He goes to Egypt. And then to cover his tracks, he's got to offer his wife, you know, that they can take her to save his skin. I mean, that's bad. Let's face it. It's bad. He is a man of faith, but his faith sometimes slipped, just like yours. Not mine, but yours. And so he comes back. And a pagan says to him, get out of here. Why didn't you tell us it was your wife? Now God sent this disease on us. Go, man. And paid him off to get him out of his land. That's just embarrassing. You know, the man of God, the man of faith. What a way to goof up. And when a pagan has to tell you off, it's got to be the ultimate insult. And Abraham comes back, crawling back. He goes to where he left the last altar. And the Lord allowed him to come back to the altar, obviously repentant, offering a sacrifice. That was a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's back. In the margin of my Bible, I put, he's back in chapter 13. Abraham had gone off. And then he does the thing about having sex with his maid, you know, just because his wife told him. And so he has this baby that causes trouble. But the Lord forgave him. And he said, through this boy, a lot of nations will come. They're going to give you trouble, but go ahead. You did it, now you're going to pay. But the Lord is patient, and we can afford to be patient. So then the fourth point or something is God's works by commands. And he rules the world, and he judges the world, and he guides us as individuals and as families by commands. And the good thing is that the commands are usually quite clear. It's not like they're obscure. I remember a friend of mine who's a pastor had a booklet called God's Will is Not Lost, because people often say, I'm looking for God's will, like it's lost and you need, you know, to check it out. Where is God's will? Like, it's lost somewhere. I'm looking for it. Like God plays games with us and says, ha, 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 find my will and then you're going to be successful. It's very clear. One of the commands of the Lord is go into all the world and preach the gospel. Once I had an article for Christianity Today, and they gave it an interesting title. They called it, What is it about the Great Commission that you don't understand? It's a very good question. You know? What is it about the Great Commission that you don't understand? It's one word, go. That's sort of simple, you know. Just go and preach the gospel and baptize them, and that's it. What's the problem? What is it you don't get? So there's a command, boys and girls. Now, how we implement it depends on your gifts, your state in life, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and the blessing of your church, and the opportunities. And some of us are involved in going by helping financially those who actually physically go. Some of us go physically and do the job. But we all are part of the command. And if you want to enjoy the showers of blessing, obedience to the commands is the wisest thing available. Number two, love one another as I have loved you. Simple. It's putting it into practice that gets a little sticky sometimes. Some people are easier to love than others. People who are like us, who treat us nicely, who think like we do, and who are kind to us, they're nice. It's easy to love. And then there's a bunch of people that are not easy to love. However, the command is clear. And then be holy. You know, what's so complicated about that, you know? Keep it clean. And all of us know what he means in our personal life. We all have different weaknesses and besetting sins as the old time. So God works on the basis of commands, and there's many. But those are the basic ones. And then, finally, although it should have started in reverse, God works on the basis of his purposes for the human race and for planet Earth. And with Abraham and with Lot, you see God selecting this man, selecting his nephew, beginning to fulfill his broad purposes. And the great thing about Scripture, when you give it time and you meditate and you listen and you think and you read, as Campbell Morgan used to say, the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. There were no television in the days when he was a pastor. But you follow the news and you see Scripture. You see the purposes of God. And you can almost see God fulfilling his purposes here and there. When you study even recent history, you know, when you see Israel going back to the land after 1900 years, from AD 70 till AD 1947, was it? 46, 47? I mean, all those years, it looked like Israel would never go back to the land, certainly not as a nation, but there they are. And we who knew the Bible and our forefathers who told us about it and pointed it out, they knew Israel would come back. They would come back in unbelief, yes, but Israel is back in the land, and they'll probably never be thrown out again. And then the King of Kings will come down. All this gives you, so the purposes of God, the earth, number one, the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. That's one of God's purposes, and he will fulfill it, and we shall live to see it, those of us who know Jesus Christ, not perhaps right now, but as history evolves and the program of God takes place. The earth shall be filled with the glory of God, where God will be all in all, and everybody will bow and worship. The Egyptians and the Jews and all of us Americans and everybody will bow before the throne. The second purpose that I wrote down, he is determined, God is purposed to transform us into the image of his Son. And God is at work in our lives day by day when we notice it, and sometimes we don't notice it. Sometimes we notice it when he really slaps us around a little bit, you know, or when we hit our head against the wall because of our stubbornness. Suddenly we wake up and say, hey, what's going on? And it's the Lord at work in us. God is at work in you. And he says, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, because he is determined to transform you and me into the character of Jesus Christ. So he'll put us through situations, allow situations to happen, but his purpose is to make you and me more and more like Jesus Christ in our character. So that's one of the great purposes that God has in mind. And what happens on earth, what happens in our church, what happens in our community, what happens in the concert of nations, all of it has the glory of God, the transformation. Number three, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all nations, all ethnic groups, and then the end will come. That's one of God's purposes. And if he hasn't come, it's because somehow there's still some ethnic group that has not heard the basic John 3:16 gospel. But he says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all ethnic groups, and then the end will come. So it's getting closer, no question. But it obviously hasn't happened, but it's getting very close. So that's another purpose of God. Another purpose of God, I've already mentioned it. I jumped the gun there, that Israel will return to the land that Israel has, and things are heating up in the Middle East in an unusual way and in a more threatening way, as atomic weapons are coming up and hydrogen bombs and that kind of a thing is multiplying, and long-term missiles and all that. When you know Scripture and you know the purposes of God, you tremble at some of the things gearing up, but you're not shocked or surprised, because you know what the scripture teaches about the purposes of God. And then you have God's purpose for the nations. God has purposes, some nations more particular than others. When we were in Egypt, Andrew was there having an evangelistic festival just year before last. And I was there about 10, 11 years before him. In Egypt, I started reading all the passages in the Old Testament, and there's some unusual passages where it says that Israel and Egypt, and I can't remember which is the third one right now, they will worship the Lord together, where the Israelites and the Egyptians and whatever else will get together and come to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And it calls Egypt my people. Very interesting terms, you know. So you read about the nations. And then another purpose of God is that Jesus Christ will return in glory, and he will take his church to be with him, and then he'll impose his kingdom. And that is one of God's purposes, and it shall happen. It doesn't matter what any atheist says or any book say or any university makes fun of you. It shall happen. Hallelujah. We do not have to panic. God's purposes will be accomplished. And then another one, of course, then it comes down to God's purposes for individuals, which, again, I did this rather quickly, but individually, God has a purpose for each one of us. And it's our joy and duty to say, okay, Lord, what do you want to do with my life? And again, I want to come back to, it's never too late. It's never too late. The encouragement this morning for you is this. Our living God, who has been operating from the creation of the human race, all the way from the Garden of Eden, picking Abraham. Lot is a side story, but an important side story. Tomorrow we'll look at it more focusedly. The same God who operates on the basis of promises and covenants and principles, he operates on the basis of his character and commands and purposes, is at work with us today. And if we are available to him, and if we ask him to use us, he is delighted to use us. And some of you who may be asking yourselves, what can I do at this stage in life? What does God want me to do now? Some of you who are very young. Okay, for you young ones, the same God who spoke to Abraham will speak to you. The same principles that he applied in Abraham's day, he will apply in this generation, because God is immutable. There is no shadow of turning with him. The same God who used Abraham even into old age is willing to use each one of us if we will listen to him, talk to him, dialogue with him, trust him, obey him. There is no limit to what God could do with our lives. But if we are foolish, like his nephew Lot, maybe you'll make a few bucks. Maybe you'll be famous in town because he sat at the city gates, which in those days meant that you were probably mayor or one of the city council or something like that. Maybe you'll do that, but did you fulfill God's purposes for your life? In the case of Lot, unfortunately, no. He marries a woman whose name is never given to us, probably because she was a pagan from Sodom or Gomorrah, one or the other. She becomes a statue of salt because she disobeyed the Lord. Callously, because what did she know? What did she care? She's a pagan. Didn't care a bit about the Lord saying, don't turn back. She turns back, she's squelched. She becomes a pillar of salt. Yeah, bunch of salt. But Lot was saved as if by fire, because he was a righteous man. The Bible says that he was a believer, but he made choices in that he moved his tent slowly towards Sodom and Gomorrah. My wife and I have been at this thing. What does it mean in application to us today? To move your tents towards Sodom and Gomorrah, which is a picture of the world at its worst. And how do you pitch your tent slowly towards Sodom and Gomorrah? And many people who lose their testimony, who lose their joy, who seem useless for the kingdom because they are, it happens because they slowly move their tents towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And it happens like the frog in the kettle thing. It doesn't happen overnight. Most people don't just blow up everything overnight. It's a steady, slow moving of the tents in that direction. And by the time he realized it, his daughters were absolutely out of control. His wife was not a believer. He lost absolutely everything. And what's his legacy? Zero. Except that we can use him as an example of what not to do. That's lovely. Huh? Imagine if you die and people say, hey, let me tell you how not to live. But Abraham, hey, he's the father of all believers, Jewish and non-Jewish. Everyone who believes in the Lord, Abraham is our father. That's pretty good. That's a pretty good commendation. So, I don't know if you got anything out of it, but I did read the word, so you can't miss with that. And some of the meditations maybe apply to some of you, and I pray that it will. Tomorrow we really pick up, God willing, we'll pick up again, particularly on Lot and his pros and cons, and Abraham, and compare the two. And it's really quite revealing and actually quite instructive and touches your conscience and speaks to your heart and is a blessing. Okay, let's bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Oh God, our Father, we thank you so much for your holy book, inspired scripture, full of lessons, encouragement, promises, vision, covenants. Thank you, Lord, for always speaking to us when we take it seriously. And Lord, this morning, I pray that you would bless every woman and every man that's here today, that you would encourage them according to their need, and you know what their needs are, and that you would give them a fresh vision of how to be involved in the Great Commission to proclaim the gospel so that your coming could be speeded up, and that you would come and take us all to be with you. So, Lord, help us to meditate on these truths and these beautiful promises and encouragements, and make us more useful for your kingdom as couples, as individuals. For we ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
This is Kevin Pillao, one of Luis Pillao's sons. Toward the end of Dad's life, he had zero regrets about spending his years sharing the good news. He was convinced that an even greater harvest was waiting in the generations to come. We agree, and we're continuing the work Dad started. We are passionate about bringing the gospel to every person on the planet. Millions still don't know the hope that's found only in Jesus Christ. If Dad was here today, I think he would say, "Don't wait. Share Jesus today, wherever you go." If you'd like to join with us in spreading the good news around the world, you can visit luispalau.org to give a God-honoring gift today. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Thank you for being with us today. God bless you.